When was the last time you were told to believe in yourself? Yesterday, there you go. That's my dad there. Thanks, Dad. Shout out, Dad. It's the kind of slogan you may have heard from a friend or a family member. It might have been a situation where actually it was really helpful to be told. Maybe you were struggling with confidence. You needed to make a decision, and you sort of knew what you wanted, but you didn't feel you were able to, and someone said, just believe in yourself, trust in your opinion, just go for it. Maybe it was a really, really helpful thing to be told, to believe in yourself. It can be very, very helpful sometimes to be told to believe in yourself. Sometimes you'll be told from someone who knows you well, a close friend or family member, but actually more likely you'll have been told just out and about in society. I think the last time I was told to believe in myself was from a notebook in Paper Chase or something like that. Notebooks in Paper Chase, social media posters, catchy slogans and prints over a sunset, birthday cards and t-shirts. I mean, this message, believe in yourself, is infused into everything. It's infused into the songs that we hear on the radio. It's infused into the TV shows that we watch and the movies that we watch, the narratives. It's everywhere. We're constantly being told to believe in ourselves. And slogans like this are super, super popular. Believe in yourself. You're braver than you think, more talented than you know, and capable of more than you can imagine. The middle thing, beautiful. Clever. Never thought of that. Must have been quite proud of themselves. Not sure if it was the right response. You'll have seen stuff like this. It's everywhere. We live in an age where this is possible. Marrying yourself is fully, fully possible today. What's it called officially? Sologamy. Sologamy or self-marriage is a symbolic ceremony where you commit to maintaining a meaningful, deep, and loving relationship with yourself. That's a Guardian article, somebody who's done this. It's a possible thing. We might find it funny, might find it silly. It's fully possible, not legally yet. And so in our culture, everywhere we'll be told to believe in ourselves, again and again and again, yourself, yourself, yourself. It's everywhere. And in our passage today, the writer of Ecclesiastes challenges that view of individualism, putting yourself in the center of everything, making yourself the most important thing that there is in life. In our culture, we're encouraged to make it about me, 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 all the time. Build ourselves, better ourselves, trust ourselves, rely on ourselves. It might be that if you're here and you're from a slightly older generation, you'll have seen the emergence of individualism coming to be the dominant ideology in our culture. And you've seen that. Didn't used to be like that, and now it really is. If you're a bit younger, you might not even know that you're being told this all the time. It might just be normal. But before we come to our Bible reading in Ecclesiastes, what I want us to do is just have a little bit of a reminder of where we are. It's a book that's quite notoriously tricky to break down, but it's effectively broadly structured in two big sections, two big sermons. You've got the introduction right at the very beginning, then you've got a small poem, and then the first big section seems to be all about what is good for people to do. What is good for people to do? What can they give themselves to that's really kind of reliable, what's going to be worth their time, what's going to be worth their effort. And this first section, chapters 1 to 6, it seems to be marked by the repetition of the phrase, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. So the main reason we think that's one big section is because in that first section you see the repetition of those words. It seems to make a unit. Points often end with that all is vanity and a striving after the wind sentiment. What is good for man to do? Well, whatever we explore, whatever we go into, whatever I've looked at, behold, this is vanity and striving after the wind. And the second section, chapter 6, broadly onwards, seems to be concerned more with about what we can know. It seems to be less about what we can do and more about what we can know or can't know. And there, the section seems to be marked more by the repetition of, you know, points seem to end with a, and we can't know, or who can know. The question or the point seems to be made that it is not knowable. So the second section seems to be broadly about that. So overall, throughout the whole structure, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is inviting people to consider the world that they see around them, the world that they know, and really explore it, really investigate it. And it's about sharing observations, noticing patterns, asking questions, exposing the futility that is behind the world. Our world is like this, isn't it? Behold is there again and again. Behold this, look, look, examine, see what the world is like. But throughout our time in the book of Ecclesiastes, we've had two perspectives, haven't we? The writer of Ecclesiastes seems to alternate between two perspectives. One of them is the under the sun perspective, which is the world as a closed system. If you're seeing the world from an under-the-sun perspective, God, if he's there, is distant and uninvolved. And as we live life under the sun, whatever we put our energy to is a frustrating, corrupted thing. But every now and then, the writer will switch to a beyond-the-sun perspective, where suddenly God is the one who's doing things, who's giving, who's interacting. Suddenly there's a relationship. Suddenly we're lifting our eyes and we're seeing not just the closed system of this world, we're looking beyond that to the Creator. And the writer is constantly alternating between those two voices. So if you ever find yourself just reading an Ecclesiastes on your own, that's always a really helpful thing to just think about. Am I seeing an under-the-sun perspective or a beyond-the-sun perspective? That will help make some sense of what you're seeing. Tonight's passage is another under-the-sun perspective, another creation as a closed system, God is distant kind of passage. And we're going to come to that now. I'm going to read it. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 17. I'll read it and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. I'll actually read from verse 7, 4 verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There's no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray, shall we, and ask for God's help with this passage. Father, thank you again for this passage. Thank you for helping me in my prep for tonight. We trust that what you've given me to say is what you want me to say. Father, we pray that you'd protect me from error or selfishness or pride as I speak. May what I say be just from you and exactly what we need to hear based on this passage you've given us. And may this time be really glorifying to you and really good for each of us in this room. Amen. So we're really just going to go through the section verse by verse, and just kind of see the points that the preacher is making as we go through. So firstly, can you just have passage open in front of you? Just look at verses 7 to 8. The preacher says this: again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. As you look at these verses, there's the mention of toil, there's the mention of riches, there's this mention of working hard but having nobody to share it with. And the preacher seems to be asking this question to his listeners, to his the people that are listening to him, you know, the ecclesia that he's addressing. What is the most you can earn by yourself? Because the picture that he gives here is of someone who works hard and earns well. Look at the verses. This is someone who's amassed riches through working hard, but seems locked into that grind of continually working and earning, working and earning, working and earning, working and earning, and just keeps going and going and going. And the preacher frames this person as someone who is a person with no other. There is no other to accompany this person, no son or brother. It's someone who works on their own, has a solo practice, doesn't do it for anyone, doesn't do it with anyone. And actually, in our society now, to be described like this is actually would be a real source of pride for many people. The passage is not talking about lonely people, it's talking about people that are all about themselves. But consider the position that this person is in. It's a position of complete freedom, according to how our culture defines it now, isn't it? It's somebody who can work for themselves, earn for themselves, keep for themselves, spend for themselves. It's a complete financial freedom. And we need to stop to ask ourselves, how much have we felt frustrated by the burdens of others when it has come to what we earn and how we spend what we earn? How often have we wished that we could just have our thing and just be left to get on with it? How often have we wanted to not have anybody's permission to do what we wanted? How often have we been in a position where we've really wished we didn't need to have anybody's help to just do what I wanted to do? Do it yourself. Believe in yourself. Rely on yourself. Earn it yourself. Build it yourself. Make it yourself. Do it yourself. It's a message that we see a lot coming from the feminist voices in our culture today. You'll see that. You'll hear that in the songs. I don't need a man to buy me flowers. Do it myself. I'll buy my own flowers. I've got my own money. I don't need a man to provide for me. I'm strong on my own. I don't need someone else to protect me or to validate me. Even to the extent where you have people say, I don't need someone else to get married. I'll marry myself. It's a huge feminist message today. Get yourself in a position where you don't need anyone else. You don't need to rely on anyone else. You can do it all by yourself. But it's not a fundamentally feminist message. It's a fundamentally individualist message, isn't it? That's what it is at its heart. It's an individualist message. And it applies to all of us. The desire to be the boss of our own life, to be completely independent and to be completely free of anybody else's desires and anybody else's needs of you, on you. Live life by our own rules and work hard and keep the fruits of our labor for ourselves. It's freedom. It's a picture of freedom. I don't know if you've ever felt that. I don't mind working hard, but I just wish I could work hard for myself for a change, instead of always having to work hard for so-and-so, for this company, for that thing. This is a picture of financial freedom and independence. But the preacher challenges that attitude here. The question that hovers over this section is, what is the most you can really earn by yourself? What does it really add up to have complete financial freedom like that? If you find yourself in a situation with complete independence and freedom to earn for yourself and keep it for yourself, this is another area where the writer says it adds up to vanity. Its value is fleeting. The person who has no other here is portrayed not as someone to emulate, but as someone to pity. Their work is never done, it says here. And for all of the riches that they have, that they've kind of amassed for themselves, they can't even stop to kind of see what they're doing with it. It says, his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? The picture is of someone who has amassed considerable riches already, has worked hard to get quite a lot already, and yet is so stuck in that grind of getting more and more and more and more that they can't even zoom out and just ask themselves, wait, why am I doing this? Why am I even carrying on with this? What was the end goal for all of this? And as we see this challenge and we see this picture, it's worth us stopping, as each of us are, you know, those of us that are earning, those of us that are working and earning, those that have a certain degree of financial freedom, whether it's a small amount or a big amount, what are our hopes for our earnings? What are we hoping they'll add up to? As we work and earn and work and earn, as we hope to progress in our earnings and get that next promotion, that next salary package maybe, what are we hoping that it will all add up to? Are we able to zoom out from all of that and say, what is this really actually for? The average salary in London in 2023 is $86,000 a year, apparently. If you're getting that in year after year, just think about it. That's the average across the whole of London. So, you know, there'll be some things that are way lower, some things way higher. That's the average, apparently, in 2023. But just imagine that's what you're getting in, $86,000 a year. If you work solidly for 10 years, getting close to a million. Why? What do you do with it? What are you getting it in for? The average amount somebody earns in the UK, apparently, across a lifetime, and there's a lot of variation between highest and lowest and full-time and part-time, da 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 da. But apparently, the most somebody earns across a lifetime, average in the UK from a couple of years ago, is about 500 grand. Imagine if you'd just given 500 grand and you had complete freedom to do with it whatever you wanted. No kids, no elderly relatives, nothing. No expectations, no kind of limits. Nobody telling you what to do with it. Why are we earning what we're earning? What are we hoping to do with it? And I don't think the writer here is telling us how to spend our money. He's just stopping to ask us, have you ever stopped to think why? Or are you so much on the treadmill that you're just bang, 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 like the person in the passage? I think all the writer is trying to do is just stopping us to say, what's the most you could possibly earn? And what would that add up to? And I think he just leaves us with that question. I have no idea what you guys in this room earn. Blissfully ignorant. Maybe that you're well below average. Maybe that you're well above average. But it's worth us stopping to ask ourselves, how large does the pursuit of further earnings loom in our life? And how different to our non-Christian friends are we when it comes to thinking about the jobs that we do, the money that we earn? For us, there's always that sense of financial independence, financial comfort and stability, which is just, it's just there, just a little bit more, and just a little bit more, and just a little bit more. And if we don't watch ourselves, we will look exactly like everybody else in the world. How different are we to the world on this? The first point here, the preacher just kind of leaves that there. Just gives an example. And then just sort of leaves it. He says, you know, it's an unhappy business. And then he just moves on. We should stop to ask ourselves and challenge ourselves on this. But after that, he then moves on. And then he kind of changes his literary style in verses 9 to 12, and we see this series of proverbs, and these proverbs, which he sometimes does, the preacher often alternates literary styles. Some of it's more kind of autobiographical, some of it's kind of proverbial, there's poetry, jumps around, all sorts of different styles. And here he has a series of proverbs, and these proverbs are quite simple in their structure. It's better to be than this. better be that than this. This is definitely better. And there's a kind of a proverbial truth to it. Yeah, it is better. This is obviously better. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I think here the challenge of the preacher to his hearers is this. What is the most you can endure by yourself? The preacher makes a general point at the start that two are better than one, and then he gives a bunch of sort of quickfire proverbs about the danger of trying to go it alone in life, basically. The threefold cord proverb here is probably one that you'll have heard before. It's quite a well-known proverb, and like so many proverbs, it's so easily used in a bad way, out of context, with no kind of thinking about who wrote it and why. I've heard it used at weddings before, you know, threefold cord, groom, bride, Christ in the middle. Don't think that's what the preacher had in mind when he wrote the proverb. I think what the preacher is doing here is he's trying to make the broad point that it is better in life not to go it alone. In verse 7, you've got the picture of someone who is alone with no other. There's no specification of the other number. It's just one and no other numbers. Then he goes from that to one and one, which is two. Quick maths. And then he goes down to three. And then later on, he has a picture of a king, someone who is a king, but won't listen to anyone in the whole kingdom, won't take advice. So across the whole section, you've got this thread of foolishness of trying to go it alone, no matter what the other numbers might be. It's silly to try and go it alone. And the language here is not about earning and riches the way the first section was. It's about strength and endurance. If you look through all the proverbs, it's about what you can withstand, what you can do, what you can survive. When the conditions are hard and you need to keep warm, when there is opposition and there's something that you need to withstand, how are you going to do it? And the challenge here is, what is the most you can endure if you're just relying on yourself? Just you. And that's it. No one else. You've made yourself an island where you are fiercely independent and you're used to handling on your own, and you're in a situation where suddenly, okay, now the test really comes. What's the most you can really withstand just on your own? I want to be really clear. This passage is not talking about loneliness. There are plenty of people that do not choose to be on their own and have found themselves on their own. There'll be plenty amongst us here tonight who'd love to have a life partner. God has never brought that into their life. Those of us that have had spouses in the past, have had children at home in the past, and no longer have that. The primary point of the passage is not to talk about the sadness of loneliness. This section is about the foolishness of self-reliance and individualism, making it all about yourself. And this passage here is broadly saying something that we would all accept to be quite immediately true, that it is better to try to tackle life with others by your side. The truth of it just kind of comes out from the Proverbs. You know, if someone has burned all their bridges and finds themselves in a situation where they're going to fall and there's no one else around them, there's no one to pick them up. When life is cold, there's no one to keep them warm. When they face opposition and hardship, there's no one to stand with them. And really what I think this passage does here, this section here, and all throughout it just challenges us. Those of us who think that to be dependent on others is a sign of weakness. Our culture will tell us again and again and again that to be dependent on others is to have an impingement on your freedom and to be somehow weak. And it's just fundamentally not true. God has made human beings and given us into relationships. We're born into relationships, pre-existing relationships. There's a context into which we are born where we need other people from day one. Our whole being is entirely dependent on God. We saw that a few weeks ago. Remember when we looked at the poem about the time? A time for this, a time for that. And we zoomed out from that. We said, what's this saying? It's saying that God is the one who orders our time that is allocated to us and our times, the season that come within that time. It's not our life. None of this was our idea. It's all God's. We're born fundamentally dependent on him. And do you see how our culture wants us to say, don't depend on him. Don't depend on others. Depend on yourself. Forget everybody else. You can do it. Believe in yourself. And we distance ourselves from the truth. We are fundamentally dependent beings, made for relationship. We love a story about the human spirit. I don't know if you've ever seen this. This is a kind of a thing that is a sort of a... You see that? Have anyone seen that? Is it 127 Hours, the story about the dude who trapped his arm rock climbing? There's a film about somebody who trapped his arm rock climbing and had to cut his own arm off to get free. And there's so many stories like that. Films and TV shows that just celebrate the human spirit, what one person can achieve against the odds. And people love that because that culture of individualism, believe in yourself, survive, you can do it, look within yourself and find the inner strength. And if you could only do that, you could do the most astonishing things. We'll see that message everywhere. And the preacher seems to be saying, what's the absolute most that you could endure by yourself? You need others. It's not a bad thing. I think for us today, as we think about ourselves as Christians, I think we need to be really careful not to value our own independence too highly. And we need to fight against that. We're constantly being told to have our independence as a precious thing, our personal freedom as a precious thing. We need to actively fight against that message. To not chase independence for ourselves, chase after it too much. To not cut ourselves off from others, especially those in the church that we're commanded to love. Think about 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about the church family as being one body with many parts. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Have you been tempted to say effectively that? We don't need that one. I don't need these ones, whether it's in the church or elsewhere. God has so composed the body, the passage goes on to say, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And so don't chase independence too much. Think of yourself tonight. Is there any burden that you're carrying right now that you're unwilling to share with others, that long to help you? Or maybe there's a burden that you're carrying that you think you can handle yourself, and you think you can endure it on your own. Is there anyone that you're cutting yourself off from, that you're supposed to be supporting, and they're supposed to be there to support you when you fall, and you will fall? 2nd question the preacher seems to be asking of us is, what is the most you can endure by yourself? And then we come on to the last section, verses 13 to 16. There's this final proverb in verse 6. This passage is tricky. Commentators really disagree over the flow of the argument and how it works. I think verse 13, stylistically, this proverb in verse 13, it fits in a kind of literary sense with what's come before in terms of proverb, 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 proverb. It's one more kind of proverb. And I think it's making the same kind of point about self-reliance as being a foolish instinct to kind of run with. So you've got that verse, verse 13. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. This message is pretty straightforward. It's better to be a person of relative disadvantage who's still willing to listen to others than to be someone with an immense advantage and yet cut off, too stubborn to listen. So there's that kind of proverb there, don't value your independence too highly. And then the preacher kind of pivots, and there's this story in verse 14 onwards about this poor person. In one country, he goes from being poor and in prison to being a king in another country. And as a king, he rules over a province where there's people from all under the sun. It's a picture of a vast rule over a vast kingdom. And I don't know, it might be that the preacher has Joseph in mind as he writes this. I don't know about you, but when I was first reading it, I thought, sounds like Joseph. Foreign land, prison, rise to riches kind of vibe. We don't know. He doesn't mention Joseph. We don't know if he has that in mind. But certainly what he seems to say here is he says, okay, think about yourself and your potential and where you have started and where you could possibly go from those humble beginnings. And he seems to be asking this, what is the most you could achieve by yourself? He gives this story of almost impossible rags to riches. It's the most dramatic transformation in circumstances, especially when it comes to things like independence and freedom. Look at verse 16. Oh, sorry, it says the most dramatic circumstances is a complete transformation from prison to the throne. It's nothing to everything. And yet still, verse 16, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after the wind. What is the most you could achieve? Whatever your story is, whatever your potential is as you sit here tonight, or whatever your potential is in the years to come and what you could go on to do, it is nothing compared to the picture of the person in these verses. This person starts in prison in a foreign land. There's no worse place to be than where the story starts for this person. To be in prison is a picture of ultimate dependence and complete lack of freedom, isn't it? You don't even choose when you eat. Something, you know, a tray gets, I don't know how it is in the films, it's like a tray gets slid under the door or something. You don't choose what you eat, you don't choose when you eat. You don't choose when you go out. You don't choose when you exercise. Exercise time, off you go. It's the least amount of freedom that somebody can be alive and have. It's the least amount. And it's not that this person is sort of briefly incarcerated until someone comes to post their bail. They're poor as well. They have no hope of getting out. Financially, they have no options. Poor and in prison is a picture of complete dependence on something else, complete lack of freedom. But then look how this person rises from prison to the throne. If the prison is the picture of complete dependence, then the throne is a picture of complete freedom. Suddenly you're the king. You can do whatever you like. And you've got the whole country to rule over. That means any experts, any people you want to call upon, they do what you say. You have complete freedom. The treasury is yours to spend how you want. And no one can say no. Nobody. Nobody can say no. From prison to the throne, complete dependence to complete freedom and complete independence. I wonder if for you there's a version of that throne in your mind, a position that you might feasibly be able to get to, a career you might feasibly be able to have. But you're a pal, what's your dream job and what's represented by that dream job? Maybe it's not a live aspiration, maybe it's a secret dream, but if I was that, if I could get that or become that, then I could soar. Maybe you don't in your mind have a picture of a throne that you're kind of reaching for, but maybe you do feel a sense of a prison that you're stuck in. What's the prison that you're stuck in? What is the thing that right now is impinging on your freedom, is making you dependent and you don't want to be? It could be any kind of things. It could be a job. It could be a health condition. It could be a relationship. It could just be a stage of life. You're at school. You've got small children at home. Once I get out of that place, if I could get out of that place, then independence, then freedom, then life, then meaning, then purpose, then... I had an old friend who quit the rat race a few years ago. He was working for an online marketing company, and he hated it. It was stressful. It was hard work. It was the people he worked for weren't nice people, and maybe it's a familiar feeling for some of us. Good money, but everything else was rubbish. And so he just said, right, I'm done. I quit. And he just quit everything. Quit his job, broke up with his girlfriend, left London. Suddenly he was free, completely free. You know, had that money saved up from the job that he was doing. He started up his own business, not entirely sure what it was about, online something. Basically, as long as he could have internet connection, he could work wherever he wanted. He lived in Italy, worked in Italy for a bit, lived in Mexico, lived in California, lived in Colombia. There's a real picture of complete freedom, complete, nah, forget it, I'm out. Last I saw, he was running a course, an online course, all about self-belief and self-improvement and claiming your freedom, claiming your independence, being everything that you could be. I've seen details of it. I'm not particularly tempted to sign up. But he's very much a picture of somebody who has done that, who's claimed his independence. And I think it's a tantalizing dream for many of us, isn't it? Imagine being in a situation where suddenly freedom, complete freedom. But the preacher seems to be asking here, even if you manage to do it all, what is that up to? What does it add up to? The absolute rags to riches story. The poor foreigner stuck in prison ends up being a king over an unnumbered multitude of people. Even in his case, the preacher says, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. Again and again and again, we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes that death is the great neutralizer. No matter what it is we do in this life, no matter what freedom and independence we manage to gain for ourselves and achieve for ourselves, death comes and that's it. And the passing of the generations just numbs and mutes all those things that to us feel most loud and most tangible. And so the preacher writes, this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. And that's kind of it for this section. Next section, we have a beyond the sun section where it's about how we relate to God. But the preacher kind of leaves that section where it is. What is the most you can earn by yourself? What is the most you can endure by yourself? What is the most you can achieve by yourself? And he challenges our culture of individualism, a culture that makes it all about ourselves as individuals. In a moment, I want us to chat to each other about this. But before we do, I think we just need to see how the culture of individualism is fundamentally opposed to the culture of Christ-likeness. Think about the Lord Jesus, the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing for the sake of others. The one who was limitless in his divinity, independent, if you want, completely free, if you want, makes himself bound, makes himself constrained, even just physically being bound to a mortal body. Think of the freedom, the independence, the power that he gives up for our sake. To be self-centered is a very, very worldly thing. To be other-centered is a deeply, deeply Christ-like thing. Why don't I pray? I want us to have a bit of a moment of quiet. First of all, just turn these things over in your head. There's challenges here that need to land a little bit. So let's have a moment of quiet. Then I'll pray, and then we're going to sing. But let's just have a moment of quiet just to consider what kind of things have come out to you. Father, we pray that you would help us with this. We confess that we are too much about ourselves, each of us, as individuals. And we recognize that that's not what Jesus is like. And we want to be people that really follow him and that grow in our likeness to him. So we pray that just today and over the next few days this week, you would be, by your Holy Spirit, identifying those places where we are fighting for an independence that we need to just let go, where we're isolating ourselves from people where we shouldn't, where we're being selfish and self-centered when we should be Christ-like. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for the fact that he didn't cling to his power. He didn't cling to his freedom. He gave it all up for our sake. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our likeness to him. Not just because it makes sense, but because we want to be like the Lord Jesus, and we recognize that he is the only one worth living for. Pray in his name. Amen.